We're continuing through the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Remember Calvin's remark that ministers ought to be often in the third of Genesis, the third of John, and the third of Romans. And we've been now several weeks in the third of John and have 1 week still to go because the information in the bulletin that we will read this morning only through the 30th verse, so 22 to 30, not to the end of the chapter. 22 to 30 is the testimony of John the Baptist. From 31 on, the NIV editors show you a quotation mark at the beginning of verse 31 as if John the Baptist is still speaking. Almost no one holds that view, and I think for good reasons. 31 to the end of the chapter is the reflection of John the Evangelist on all that has been said so far in the third chapter of John. So we're taking just John's testimony as a separate paragraph, reading from 22 to 30. And we have now before us the second section in John's Gospel given over to the witness or testimony of John the Baptist concerning the Lord Jesus. In what follows, I'm going to try to make clear whether I'm talking about John the Baptist or John the disciple and apostle and author of the gospel. I realize that can sometimes be confusing. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he'd spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John is going to clarify that point in chapter 4, verse 2. It wasn't Jesus himself who was baptizing, but his disciples. Now, John, who also was baptizing at Ainon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. The NIV's plenty of water is literally many waters, almost certainly better translated many springs. Ainon itself means springs. This was before John was put in prison. Now that's an important clarification on John's part. The Synoptic Gospels, if you remember, begin the Lord's ministry with John's imprisonment. The Galilean ministry that is reported for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have it commence, of those Gospels, with John's imprisonment. People who knew the story would have known that the Lord's ministry, therefore, followed John's imprisonment. So John is here explaining to them that the ministry of the Lord in Judea that he is relating here occurred before John's imprisonment and before the commencement of his ministry in Galilee. That ministry reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which they would be familiar with. It's another indication that John is writing with the account of the other three Gospels clearly in view, and he's filling in the picture. Between the Lord's baptism and the commencement of his ministry in Galilee, John is telling us there was a time when the Lord and John the Baptist worked almost side by side. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." John doesn't tell us exactly the nature of the dispute, but however it developed, it resulted in John's disciples asking their master about the rising popularity of Jesus and pointing out to him that he was also baptizing as John was. Perhaps the certain Jew mentioned in verse 25 was impressed with Jesus and had asked about the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. Perhaps John's disciples had picked the argument when they learned that the man was more impressed with Jesus than he was with their master. We don't know. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." John replies in the form of a universal aphorism or axiom. A man doesn't have anything but what he has received from God, and the Baptist is now going to apply that fact to his own case. He was called by God to be the forerunner. He can be nothing else. He aspires to be nothing else. To be envious of the Messiah's position would be ingratitude to God for the ministry that John had been given. It would be rebellion against the calling that God had given him, and it would be unbelief in the Messiah himself. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The friend of the bridegroom in those days was something like the best man. And clearly, the best man doesn't take the center stage at a wedding. The groom and the bride do that. But it's the groom's pleasure to see the best man's pleasure to see the groom in center stage, because he loves his friend and he's happy for him. And he wants the wedding to be a success. Now, our Father, for the last time we hear the voice of John the Baptist, we pray that it may be your Holy Spirit's voice to us as well this morning, penetrating our proud hearts and bringing into our hearts the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and true and living faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you have read at one time or another Andrew Bonar's celebrated memoir of the young Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane. McShane died in this month of March in 1843, just shy of his 30th birthday. But he left a legacy that continues to pay rich dividends even now, more than 150 years later. And that's all the more striking because McShane wrote no important books. He was not the leader of any movement. He was not the founder of any great institution. McShane was loved in his own time and has been famous ever since, entirely for what he was, not for what he did. And what he was a remarkably godly and Christ-like man. He had once said, if you remember, that he aspired to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. And he must have come far nearer that mark than most Christians ever come, so great was the effect of his character on those who knew him. Robert Candlish, a great Christian minister and scholar, a much more consequential man, as we ordinarily measure such things, knew McShane personally, and he wrote this about him. Assuredly, he had more of the mind of his master than anyone I ever knew, and realized to me more of the likeness of the beloved disciple. How would you like someone very wise and very important commenting on your life and the effect that your life had on him to say, when I think of him, when I think of her, I think of the Apostle John? Alexander Moody Stewart, another Scottish minister of the period who knew McShane personally, remarked that what had impressed him most about Robert McShane was that his holiness, his Christ-likeness, seemed so natural. He was a man who impressed everybody who met him with his humility, his sincerity, his grace, and especially his devotion to Christ. He had a weak body, which resulted in his untimely and early death, but he had a very strong heart, and his love for Christ has often been compared to that of Samuel Rutherford. Well, some of you may remember the story. McShane and several other Scottish ministers, his good friend Andrew Bonar among them, were appointed by General Assembly of the Church of Scotland to travel to the Holy Land, in those days a much greater adventure than it would be today, to assess the prospects for missionary work there under the auspices of the Scottish Church. This was a time when Christians were thinking again and anew about Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 11 and the place of the salvation of Israel in the Bible's prophetic scheme. So there was a new enthusiasm about evangelism among the Jews. There was no surprise, necessarily, in the choice of McShane to be a part of this deputation. He was known as an evangelist and a missionary par excellence. He traveled so much in Scotland on evangelistic endeavors that his horse's name was Church Extension. At any rate, off they went on a journey that was to last from March to November of 1839. It was a most interesting trip with adventures of many kinds, but that's not the most interesting part of the story. While McShane was gone from his pastorate, his pulpit at St. Peter's in Dundee, his replacement was William Burns. This, the same William Burns who would later be the celebrated missionary to China and would figure so prominently in the biography of Hudson Taylor. How fortunate can a single congregation be to have Robert McShane for its pastor and William Burns to fill in when he was gone. In any case, under the preaching of William Burns, revival, and an extraordinarily powerful revival, broke out in St. Peter's. It was part of a revival that was sweeping Scotland at the time. In Dundee, it was a case of Burns reaping what McShane had sown. Communication was slow in those days, and reports of the revival in his own congregation did not reach McShane until he was in Hamburg, Germany, on his way home. It was a remarkable time. 20, 30, even 40 people a day would come to Burns and ask him, "What must I do to be saved?" Scores of people were brought to new life in Christ, often through the most powerful experiences of the conviction of sin and then ecstasy and salvation. The church was crowded beyond belief, and the preaching of the word was regularly accompanied with weeping, soul after soul falling under the spell of the Holy Spirit. As Bonar tells the story in his memoir, upon his return, McShane fell immediately into the work. Burns left for greener pastures. The revival continued, and wonderful things came from it. But as you might have guessed, there was more to the story than that, though it takes other writers to tell it. Just imagine the temptations produced by such a circumstance. A revival of tremendous power and producing tremendous change in people's lives, the most wonderful kind of change, all while the pastor is gone and another is in his place. Think of all the people who now owed their eternal life to William Burns and his preaching, and had come to hang on his every word as he preached from that St. Peter's pulpit. And imagine what they thought when the pastor returned and William Burns had to leave. McShane says somewhere in another context that envy is the besetting sin of the ministry. Was he telling us something of his own inward struggles at that time? But even in other reports, it's remarkable to read with what joy the largest part of the congregation did welcome their pastor home and immediately set their desire to hear the living word of God upon his sermons instead of those of William Burns. But as you may have guessed, there were those who made no secret of the fact that they were disappointed to have their pastor back. And for a while in the church, there was a situation in which some said, "I am of Paul," and others said, "I am of Apollos." Well, I tell you that story to help you feel what must have been in the hearts of John's disciples as they saw the great man to whom they had given their love and loyalty and who had been so instrumental in the transformation of their own lives and to whom many of them owed their lives themselves. As they saw John the Baptist displaced in the affection of the multitudes by another. You can hear the resentment, the envy in their words. Everyone is going to him. They were afraid that they were already seeing the setting of the great John the Baptist's son. They resented the building popularity of Jesus of Nazareth. While the two men were working nearly side by side, it was becoming evident that more were going to hear the Lord than were coming to hear John the Baptist. Jesus, after all, worked miracles, and John never did. Perhaps it was this certain Jew who brought this information to John's disciples and asked them what they thought about it. And as so often, the actual question that was discussed, that of ceremonial washing, was hiding the real controversy, the real debate. Whose baptism was more important, John's or Jesus? It's a good comparison of situation, this between McShane and John the Baptist, both of whom were displaced by another in the Lord's work. because many who knew Robert McShane said he was the greatest and godliest man that they ever saw. But it was the Savior himself, on another occasion, who told us with his infallible truth that John the Baptist was the greatest man who was ever born of woman. And now, after what had been perhaps a brief but meteoric career, his disciples were already seeing the handwriting on the wall. The great man's time had come and was already gone. Already there was a new star on the horizon. Already multitudes were preferring the ministry of another. So it was entirely natural for them to take the occasion of a theological discussion they had with someone to raise the issue of what was really on their minds. What about Jesus, Master? What do you think of him? You can hear, I say, the envy, the jealousy in their voices. It isn't right that a man as great as John the Baptist should be so quickly displaced. You can hear the irritation at Jesus in these words. Well, he's baptizing. He's taken a page from your book. He's copying you. He's using your methods. And everyone is going to him. What an astonishing reply they got back from John. What a truly great man he was. Think about yourself and your own heart, and then think about this reply. This is what the greatest man ever born said when other men would have found some subtle way to express their envy. "The Lord gave me a summons," John said. "It was a remarkable calling, and it was an immense honor for someone as unworthy as I am to fill it. What is amazing to me is not that the crowds are heading after Jesus, but that the people came in such numbers to hear a man like me. It was all the Lord's doing. What is more, remember, I told you I was not the Christ, only the forerunner of the Christ. Jesus, however, is the Christ of God. You heard me say, 'Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' It's a joy for me to see him succeed and prosper, to know that he's here in the world, to know that the age of the Messiah is dawning over the world. I'm like a best man at a wedding. I feel honored to stand next to the groom, to be known as his close friend, and it is a great pleasure to attend the ceremony precisely because I am Jesus' friend, and his pleasure is my pleasure. Indeed, think about it, if you will. Is there a greater honor to be conceived than to be chosen the best man at the Messiah's wedding? Listen, my friends, what you see now, the crowds leaving me and going over to Jesus, this is just the beginning. It will continue. It must continue until everyone is with him and no one is with me. And when that has come to pass, I will feel with a perfect satisfaction that I have done the work that God graciously gave me to do. Jesus must increase, I must decrease, because he is the Son of God, and I am definitely not. He is the Savior of sinners. He's even my Savior. I'm no Savior. He's the Messiah. I am not. He can baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I cannot. Now, John the Evangelist is interested in this magnificent testimony in the first place because of the evidence in it of Christ's messiahship. No one knew better than John the Baptist that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and so to hear him say so means a great deal, which is why we now hear John the Baptist say this for the second time in the Gospel of John. But John is also interested in faith, in the response of the sinful heart and mind to Jesus Christ. He wants to elicit faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, in the hearts of all who read his gospel. And it is essential, therefore, that people know what faith is, what it means to believe in Jesus and to follow him. And here John the Baptist provides a nearly perfect illustration of true and living faith in Christ. How it comes to be in a life. What it produces in a heart and a life. John the Baptist is the first great Christian believer in the Gospel of John. He is the exemplar of that faith that John is seeking to elicit in all of our hearts. Because John knew that Jesus was the Christ and the Savior, he realized that he must look to him and not to himself, that his life must be lived for him and not for himself. We can put John's thinking this way. If Jesus is God the Son, now come into the world to take away my sins, if he is really the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, if Jesus is really the Messiah, the one for whom the people of God have longed for through these long ages, if Jesus really is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, if Jesus is my hope for eternity, the greatest gift the Father has ever given to mankind, that those who believe in him may have eternal life, then it's not simply enough, not enough at all, that I should merely acknowledge these things to be true. My life must be the demonstration of them. My commitment to Jesus Christ must put him in the ascendancy in my heart. If I really believe that God the Father has sent his one and only Son for me and my salvation, then Jesus Christ absolutely must have the first place in my heart, in my affections, in my priorities, in my commitments. Years and years ago, back in the 1920s, J. Oliver Buswell, formerly the professor of theology at our Covenant Theological Seminary, great man, wrote an article in Bibliotheca Sacra, a journal that had existed for some years and would exist in another form for many years after that, entitled The Ethics of Believe in the Gospel of John. The Ethics of Believe in the Gospel of John. The interesting thing about that article is that it is listed in the bibliography under the word faith in the standard Greek lexicon used by every student of the New Testament today. The great work by Bauer in German that has been brought into English to German Lutheran scholars, Arndt and Gingrich. It's usually known in its abbreviation as BAG, B-A-G, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. It is the standard lexicon of New Testament Greek. Every educated pastor has it on his shelf. And if you look under the word faith, you will find in a very brief bibliography, there's only room for a few articles, that article by J. Oliver Buswell, The Ethics of Belief in the Gospel of John. And what is even more interesting, you find it in the bibliography under the section on faith in the New Testament theology of Rudolf Bultmann, perhaps the most liberal of all the New Testament scholars, and perhaps, alas, the most influential of all the New Testament scholars of the 20th century. There it is, J. Oliver Buswell, The Ethics of Belief. He made the point. He proved the point. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must see, you will see your life change. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah, your life will be given to him and to his cause. He must increase. I must decrease. John is the exemplar of true and living faith in Jesus Christ. Anything less than this would be an outrage against the goodness of God, the magnificence of the gift that he has given to the world. If I believe that Jesus is the Christ, it follows by the most rigorous necessity that he must increase and I must decrease. In speaking those words, John the Baptist spoke for every believer. That's what John the Evangelist is telling us. This is the way every Christian will think. This is what every Christian must know. I don't say that it was an easy thing for John to say that. He was a sinful human being, as you are and I am, though far greater in the things of God than you or I, but We have no difficulty appreciating the fact that it would be very hard to lead vast multitudes of people, to have people streaming in enormous numbers to hear you, hanging on your every word, considering that to be baptized by you was the great privilege of their lives. I say it must be very hard to have that kind of place in multitudes of people's hearts and lives and then find that another is leading greater multitudes and that many of those who once came to hear you are now going to hear him. But that John should bow to Jesus, that Christ's kingdom and not his own should be his primary interest, that everything that advanced the cause of Jesus should be a matter of rejoicing to John, all of that was perfectly clear in the Baptist's mind. He must become greater, I must become less. That's what it means to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it remains what it means to confess him so still today. It is what must be in your heart and mind if we're true followers of Jesus Christ. Is it the aspiration of your heart this morning, the commitment of your heart, that you should decrease and the Lord Jesus should increase? How do you know? You're not a great evangelist with huge crowds coming to you. Who must watch as those crowds begin to dissipate to make their way instead to Jesus of Nazareth? You're not exactly in John the Baptist's shoes. How can you measure your aspiration that Jesus be first and that you take the back seat to him? How can you know whether that is really your own commitment, the demonstration of your own true faith in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and the Savior of the world? Well, you measure it in exactly the same way. You measure it as John did by the willingness to submerge yourself beneath the interest, the honor, the pleasure, the cause of Jesus Christ. You measure it as John did by your willingness even to suffer loss, embarrassment, the diminishment of reputation, by your willingness to give up yourself for your master's sake. If he's really the master and you love him as the master, surely you'll be willing to see him prosper, even at your own expense. Surely you would. That's what love is. And John's telling us that's what faith is. We've had a couples retreat over these past few days. You men, your testiness at home, your lack of a true daily interest in your wife's happiness, your far too little engagement with your children at the level of their hearts and minds. What is that? But far too much of you and far too little of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to lay your interests down, even acknowledge your wrong before your wife and suffer that diminishment of reputation in order to see Christ increase? Are you willing to become less for him to become more? You women, your spirit of complaint, your incessant desire for more, your critical spirit, be entirely honest with yourself. What is that? But far too much of Christ and far too much of you and far too little of Christ. In how many ways, in how many different ways, would your life change, your attitudes, your behavior, your speech, if it were more the aspiration and the commitment and the determination of your life day and night that you decrease so that Jesus Christ might increase? What things would fall away? Both sins and behaviors that are not in themselves sinful but simply take up too much of your time without really advancing Christ's interest, honor, and pleasure in your life. Over how many things in your life could it be written, he must become greater, I must become less? Over how many things in your life should it be written, he must become greater, I must become less? What a perfect exemplar of the Christian John the Baptist was that day, and what a perfect honor John the Evangelist paid to his former teacher. Remember, John, the author of the Gospel, was first a disciple of John the Baptist before he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He loved John the Baptist. He admired him. He felt he owed his life to the great Baptist. It is no accident, I tell you, it is no accident that in John's Gospel, the very last words of John the Baptist, the last words we hear the great man speak, are these greatest words, or nearly greatest words ever spoken. He must become greater, I must become less. John's silence thereafter in the Gospel is the evangelist's tribute to his former master. John did become less. It wasn't just words to him. And so those words are the last echo of John the Baptist's voice coming down to us across the ages. He must become greater. I must become less. The Lord Jesus said of John the Baptist, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John. I suspect were the Lord to say to us today something about John, he would say exactly the same thing. In the 2,000 years since, still, no one greater than John the Baptist. You put those two facts together and then you ponder them for your own life. And if you aspire to Christ's approval and the Heavenly Father's approval, then you cannot do better than to make the motto of your life all day, every day, he must become greater. I must become less.